we come to this and we really think about what Paul is doing, if we really allow him to teach us, I think we get a bit of shock. You see, in chapter 1, remember, Paul lays out this wonderful passage about what God did before the world began and what Christ accomplished when he was here and what the Spirit is still doing today. And Paul prays this very high prayer for people. And then in chapter 2, he turns back to sin. It's kind of shocking. Why would you go from such a high, wonderful prayer and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, you're a sinner? But then, as we just read, Paul says, okay, but you're saved by grace. It's a gift. It's not of works. It's God's gift unto you. Well, good. Again, the roller coaster's now come back up. We're kind of on a spiritual high. And then Paul, here in verse 11, begins, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Why does Paul then turn back? I mean, you just brought us back up on the mountain of joy and happiness, hearing that we're God's workmanship, and now turn back to remind us of the bad, that we were Gentiles in the flesh, and that we still are Gentiles. Well, I think if we allow Paul to unpack this for us and allow Paul to teach, there's a significant issue that happens. So let us come to this passage with open ears and new eyes and tongues and hungry hearts that we would learn and we would grow. So I'll do these three verses for us and unpacking in three key points. We want to see Gentiles in the flesh, as the text it says, that we were godless foreigners without hope. Again, as the text will lay out for us clearly. But that last, but now in Christ. So Gentiles in the flesh, godless foreigners without hope, but now in Christ. So we begin there in verse 11. Paul says to remember. He's reminding us. How many times have we had to remind children of something again and again and again so they would learn? Myself, my wife has to remind me again and again of something. As Paul, as a good pastor, says, then remember this. Remember this. And we just read exactly what he wants us to remember. You see how what he's doing? He's saying, because of what I just laid out for you, that by nature that you were children of wrath, by nature you were a child, a puppet of Satan. Remember that. And with that running around in your mind, remembering that you by nature are a sinner deserving of death, remember that you were a Gentile in the flesh. The Ephesians would have remembered this well, just as we would have here today, right? Many of us, as far as I know, you probably don't have your descent from Jewish ancestry. You can't look and say, I descend from them biologically. A lot of us in this room are from all over. So one of the wonderful things about this church, I can truly say, you're from all over the world. You all look different. We would know that we are Gentiles. We're not Jews. We don't have that physical sign on our body, is what Paul's trying to get to. The circumcision, the sign of a covenant affiliation, a membership badge into the family. Now, for us who are still learning and growing in Scripture, we have to remember, what is circumcision, right? Circumcision was first instituted way back in Genesis. It was when God told Abraham, saying, I've made a covenant with you, a unilateral covenant of saying, I'm going to do something. You must believe me. I'm going to do something. God's going to do something from Abraham. And in response, Abraham is supposed to believe, but he's also supposed to practice circumcision on 8-day-old babies. Right? So what circumcision is that covenantal sign where the flint knife would be taken over and the foreskin of young boys would be cut. It would be an emphasis upon them, a practice, a reminder, so that every day of their lives, every time they showered, every time they bathed, every time they went to the restroom, they would remember that they are cut with a membership badge, that they belong to God. And so for every child in the community that came in, they would be reminded again of why we do this. God made a promise, and we're responding. Now why would Paul remind them of that? Why does Paul want them to have that bouncing around in their head? You see, what he's pointing out to them is saying, look, if you don't have the physical sign, then you don't belong. If you don't have that physical badge, then you know that you can't marry with the Jews. That you couldn't go into the synagogue with the covenant people. That you weren't part of the sacrifices. You were always kept at a distance. It was a normal practice. Why would Paul, who loves the Ephesians, why would he make them remember this? Well, we need to see. With circumcision came a covenantal merit badge that you belonged, but it also pointed out a reminder of judgment. Yes, you have the sign, but do you have what it signifies? Yes, you have a physical membership card, but do you have what makes you truly belong here? And that's what Paul is trying to get into their minds. And yes, you're outside the covenant community by birth, by physical sign. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh. But let me ask you, Christian, why do we need to be reminded each week when you have the morning service and you read from the law and you confess your sins? Can we just do it like once a year and be done? Why do we have to do it every single week? Why do we have to confess our sins? So that we don't become prideful. So that's exactly what Paul is putting here. He said, and these two, look how close those verses are in your Bible. You are God's workmanship. You are indeed beautiful and special in His sight. But you are a sinner. He puts them together to say, don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you're better just because God loves you. Don't think that you can look at others and say, I am somehow superior to them. Paul takes that away. He says, no, it is by grace. You need to remember that it is by grace. And so you need to remember that you are a sinner. If it is by grace, then it cannot be by works. And so you need to be reminded that you are, all of us in this room are by nature, part of the Gentiles, the other, from the other side of the train tracks, if you will. Right? So that's what Paul is trying to get them to remember. By nature, you don't belong. But just hold that thought and continue with what Paul is saying. Because he continues. Instead of getting better, he actually makes it worse for a moment. Our second point, godless foreigners. Right? He's already pointing out and reminding them that you were by nature Satan's puppet and you are Gentiles in the flesh and don't belong to the covenant community. And at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers of the covenants of promise. That worst part right there, right? You had no hope, and you were godless in this world. Right? Now, that's not a way that Paul would try to win friends. Can you imagine if that's the way you just went around and preached and taught in the North American climate where everyone's supposed to just hug and get along and be friendly? And Paul were constantly reminded that you were a filthy sinner and at some point you were aliens and you were fools and you had no hope in this world. He's pointing out exactly what our Heidelberg Catechism points out to us. That inborn sin dwells in us all. Every single human comes into the world like this. Ignorant, alienated from the covenants of God. Without comfort, without joy. Now, but we need to understand what that means. There's a negative side, and then there's also, I would say, a positive side. To remember these things. For those who've grown up in the church, it's actually good for them to remember that by birth, they're no better. That by birth, just because you've been in the church for a long time, just because you were baptized in the church, doesn't in by itself make you a superior human being. Right? But there's another side. By remembering that, by remembering that all of us were once far off and cut away, it also means that there is no sinner on earth who can't be brought near. Right? Now see what that means. Understand that if all of us were once that sinful, all of us were that far off, what person will you meet at the bus stop who can't be saved? What person will you meet at work whose sins are so great that they can't be saved? Let's put it another way. What Paul's capturing there. What is it like to be a stranger and a foreigner? Now, I almost feel a little odd saying that in this church because I'm still in North America. I'm still in a land where I'm speaking English. Some of you have done far more than I have. But if we're really honest, what spiritual foreigners feel like as well. You see, foreigners is not simply when you go on a vacation and you go someplace where everyone wants you there. You're spending money. You're creating jobs. They're smiling when they bring you a fresh meal or a new drink or fluffing your pillow. They're smiling because they're glad you're there. You're not a foreigner. You're a guest. You're a very welcome guest, in fact. But imagine quite a bit different scenario. You went to a different country where you weren't welcome. And everyone made it very clear to you that you don't belong here. How dare you come into my country? In fact, it's not just that you're unwelcome, but the country's in the midst of a civil war. There is blood and death and bombs and disease every single direction you turn. You are specifically marked with a badge of saying, I don't belong here. And everyone is against you. That's actually what life is like. That's what Satan has set up in this world to be against Christians, to be against every single human on earth. And as we just heard some of the stories, that's exactly what he's doing this age. When you're without Christ. So I want you to think about that. Every time you have a visitor and a guest that walks in the door, that's the world in which they live in. If they don't have Christ, that's the world and the heartache that they live with every single hour of their day. They fall asleep without hope. They go to work without joy, without confidence. They wake up and go about their days without the confidence that their King in heaven is secure and that loves them. That's the world in which we all once lived when we were without Christ. Alone and wounded and cast out. That's what life looks like without Christ. And it's hard for us to sometimes remember that. We've been in the church for a period. We're born completely ignorant of the covenantal promises. The covenants that are made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and renewed through the prophets of saying, I'm sending a Savior. You see, the Old Covenant saints would have been all looking forward to that joy of the day in which the promised seed comes. And so we look back and say, look, he did come. But imagine if you knew nothing of that. Take all of that joy and hope and confidence of Christ coming back. Take that away. And just life is meaningless and brutish and hopeless. Paul wants us to think about that. He wants us to think, what is it like to truly have no hope? There's no insurance to bail you out when the house burns down. There's no government to step in and offer true justice. Humans are desperate then to cling to anything, right? To cling to anything that offers them hope. Now, I have to point out what happens next door. I parked next to gigantic things on wheels that I imagine are nothing more than idolatry that can be mobilized. Humans are passionate about something to have hope. They'll worship anything. They'll bang on any drum to make noise, to block out the darkness of this age, because they want something. We were created in such a fashion that we need a God. And we'll bow to something. We'll bow to the one true living God. To give a background, you remember the Ephesians? The first time Paul went there when he preached the gospel, so excited were they about the true hope that they burned all of their books, 50,000 pieces of gold worth of magic books, because they immediately saw that the true king was so much more worthy than all of the other magic books and all the other superstitions they had, and they threw it all out because they saw something far more worthy. When you have Christ, what do you need with the other stuff? When you have Christ, what do you lack? Yes, when you were ignorant, you would cling to anything for hope, for fame and to fortune and sex and all those things, the drugs and anything you could aspire to. But when you have Christ, I don't need that anymore. I don't need those cheap thrills because I have what is truly good and important and beautiful and eternal for me. People will always be zealous to worship things that are deaf, dumb, and mute. When you're godless and a foreigner, that's what you'll cling to. You'll erect things that make you happy. And that's how the Ephesians live, just like all of us did before Christ saved us. But look more closely with me at verse 11. We who are called uncircumcision, that's no doubt. We understand easily what that means for the Gentiles of the day. By what is called circumcision, of course, the Jewish people. But do you see that last part that takes up six words in English? Made in the flesh by hands. That might be a simple thing for us to skip over. But in the original, it's one word. Now, for you who speak foreign languages, you understand that's quite common, right? To capture truly an important word in your home language and translate it into English, it takes a bit of explaining. And that's what Paul is doing here. But you know what that means? See, it doesn't simply mean, of course, that circumcision is performed by hand. Of course, any Jewish rabbi circumcising a young boy used his hands. The knife doesn't float around the room. There was no magic spell that just made everything work naturally. Of course, this was performed by hands. But you know what the word also means? Every time it's used in the Old Testament, in fact, every time it's used before 100 AD, in the biblical sources and outside the sources, every single time it refers to idolatry. Every single time that this word is used, it's saying that you fashioned idols and you built gods out of your own hands. So what Paul is doing is saying, you know those Jews? You know, those Jews who think they're so good and they're so special and they're so wonderful because they have that physical sign? They've forgotten what it signified. They forgot who it points to. They forgot to look down at themselves. I'm trying to be calm for some of our young in the room. But they forgot to look down at themselves and say, I remember my great God. They forgot to look up and to worship Him. Instead, they began to worship and navel-gaze and think, we're better. They began to take what God gave them as a reminder to point to them and made it an opportunity to puff up themselves. So Jew, Gentile, we're all sinners in the same boat. You Gentiles were ignorant, but guess what? You Jews, you knew better and you still became sinners. You became idolaters in the same fashion. It's a unique thing that Paul does, leveling every single human. Right? The sign is not meant to puff us up. A membership in a church in itself isn't to puff us up in arrogance, but to remind us, I belong to the King. I don't look at myself. I look at my King. I look always to Christ. And that's what the pulpit is doing here. Yes, we shower and we clean up so we don't distract you. But we're not the thing you're looking at. We're receiving from the Word that we would turn and look to Christ. You see, the Jews are turning to their sign. But remember what Abraham did when he first received it? He turned to God. He received the promise and he believed. He was counted righteous before he started performing circumcision. The gift of God in Christ. That's what makes us righteous, not the works of our own hands. As Christians, we then now live in a particular manner, but what makes us righteous is the work of Christ. We respond in gratitude to that. Right there, Paul crushes all of our pride, all of our hopes of puffing up ourselves. So what Paul is doing is putting before us again, as the same way he did in the beginning of chapter 2, our sinful condition, that we would all, like all humans, would cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But now, You see there in the beginning of verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. And before we unpack that more, I want us to just look at those first two verses. For you who are grammar nerds, it's a contrasting conjunction, right? It's saying, not that, but now over here. It's a turn. It's a powerful, wonderful thing that can take us just to look at two little words and say there's something different. That is what you were, but now in Christ, this is what you are. We have to see how huge of a chasm that is. Imagine if you've ever seen pictures of the Grand Canyon or been there, you've seen you were once on that side of the canyon, but now you're on this side. It's a totally different side. They might even be miles apart at certain places in the ravine. You're in a totally different place. You were as far as the east, but now you're way in the west. Yes, you were a filthy sinner. You were an idolater. You were ignorant. You were foolish. You were brutish. But not anymore. You are no longer a foreigner, a slave, and an ignorant person who's a puppet of Satan. Paul says it elsewhere in Colossians. He says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, specifically by the circumcision of Christ. There's no room to boast. We cannot show off the circumcision that we have now. It is a circumcision of the spiritual heart, something that cleanses us from the inside out. You see, that Old Testament sacrificial system of sacrificing bull after bull and goat after goat and sheep after sheep and dove after dove and grain offering after grain offering, all of that is done because the last one who needed to shed his blood did. Christ died that we don't have to kill anything else anymore. You see, when we come into church, I don't see any of you that brought a goat. None of you tied a goat and put him in the back seat so you could come here and that we could slay him on that table and that your sins would be forgiven and we'd pick up blood and throw it on you. We don't have to do that anymore, which is really nice for our janitors, right? But it also means that when we bring our children, which I wish I'd been here a couple weeks ago to see, we also didn't cut on their flesh. But instead, we saw that the Lord is working inwardly and spiritually, renewing from the inside out. And so all we do now is we take water to show and to symbolize that cleansing that the Lord is doing. Do you see how big a difference that is? We once needed the blood of bull and goats, but now we do not need it at all. Beloved, the verse goes on. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off, so far from God, have been brought near. Not of your own works, not of your own accomplishment, not because you're a good marathon runner. How does it say you got from far to near? It was by the blood of Christ. By the hearing of the gospel, we know and receive this. All of us come needy, starving and broken and open-handed, overwhelmed by our foolish, ignorant lives of being godless foreigners. Deserving what? Death. But instead, we are brought near by the one who died for us. The one who said, I'll take that sin. I'll take that punishment. Christ calls out to all of us, beloved, for you who are still here, for you who are Christian, and for you who are still wrestling and thinking through the things, all of us are still being called. Those who are far and those who are near are still being called together in the blood of Christ. We learn to respond in this way because of the gospel. You see, it doesn't say anything about you building your way up to heaven, does it? Some of you might be builders. You might even be very accomplished builders, but this is not something you could have done. Nowhere in this passage, nowhere in Ephesians does it say that you climbed up into heaven and made it. You pulled yourselves up by your bootstraps and you accomplished it. It says you were brought near by the blood of Christ. It was Christ who came down. It was Christ who rescued you. It was Christ who washed you and still heals you each day, gives you balm for your souls, and holds you by the hand in those tough seasons. Like we just heard a little bit ago, when you're still having to learn patience and endurance, it's not because God has left and abandoned you. It's because God's still with you, growing you, maturing you, protecting you, upholding you as we still would with our children. So God is with His children. That's the comfort that you live with. But I want you to see something else. What does that mean for your evangelizing? Do you go out and you say, I really hope that I can share the gospel and I hope that I'm smart enough to convince someone? Well, I wouldn't evangelize if it was up to me to be smart enough to convince them. There's some people out there that I've met that I'm like, okay, you're a pretty bright person. And I'm not smarter than you. I don't have all the answers. I don't know why your 2-year-old just died in the middle of the night. I don't know why you've had 7 miscarriages. I don't know why your husband has left you. I can't answer those. But what I can offer them again and again, confidently, is that the blood of Christ is good for them. That the blood is good enough for those who are far and who have done wicked things. And I say, I too have done that. For you who are so close and raised in the church all the time, I can say, yes, I know it's a huge hump. But Christ's blood is good enough for you too. I'm confident when I go out to evangelize because the King accomplished, not because I'm good enough. If you need a simple question to ask them, put it this way. What do you think that you have done that is worse than what He has done? Let's put it simply. Do you think your sins are more powerful than the blood of Christ's wounds? Do you think that your blood is more unholy than His blood is holy? Do you see the difference that would be? Yes, your sins are filthy. They are really, really bad. But His blood is so pure. His death, His life, His resurrection is so infinitely more worthy than there is nothing that you could possibly do that would drive or outdo the blood and sacrifice of Christ. So that means all of us can then take comforts in these words. We were all ignorant and brutish, but we have all been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through faith is the way that the Lord is drawing us unto Himself. It is by the accomplished blood of Christ that draws us near. The best part, this is a gift. Didn't we just read that together? I know you're thinking in your mind, no, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that as a gift. You just read it yourself. You read it right there. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God that is offered to you this day. The Savior, who is also the High Priest, that gift is offered. Not for you to fix yourselves. He doesn't give you a blueprint of how to fix yourself. He's saying, I am the one who fixes you. I am the one that heals you. Beloved, yes, you were once ignorant and far off. You were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were not citizens of Israel. But today in the blood of Christ, you then have a hope and a guarantee of being a citizen in the household of God. And if citizens, then heirs and joint fellow brothers and sisters. We all live in the same household together because of His blood. We gather around the one who circumcises us, not with hands, but from our soul. Beloved, live in that confidence and comfort for your own heart to sleep at night, but then confidently to be able to tell others that gift is also for them by faith. Amen.